Welcome to the Lake Highlands Baptist Church Sermon Audio Podcast. Every week, the members of Lake Highlands gather as a congregation to hear what God has revealed in the Bible about His loving plan of redemption. Listen in as we learn more about the love of the Father, the grace of Jesus Christ, and the power of the Holy Spirit.
All right, y'all, go ahead and take a seat and turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13, if you would. If you don't have a Bible with you and you want to use the Bible in the pew back in front of you, that would be on page 1009. You'll find Hebrews 13 on page 1009. We are beginning to wrap up our Hebrews series. So this is the last chapter of the book of Hebrews. I've enjoyed doing this with y'all. I hope you've been as edified by this book in the preaching of it as I have in preaching it. It's going to be the case that for the next 6 weeks or so, we're going to watch as the preacher of this book sort of winds his sermon down. So if you don't remember, the book of Hebrews is essentially a written sermon. And the author has already made his climactic point. He's already told us about who Christ is and what that means for us. And in this last chapter, he's going to sort of, in his conclusion, give us some practical advice, some practical commands, actually, on how we're to live in relation to one another. And that's very important for us because the book of Hebrews is made very clear, for those of you who haven't been here with us, that if you put your faith in Jesus Christ of Nazareth, a whole lot more happens than just waiting for death and resurrection. That when you become a Christian, you enter on a grand journey in which you become a part of a new people of God who are wandering from the land of sin, death, and the devil into a new promised land called a new earth. And in that wandering, we are delivered by a high priest named Jesus, who is both the sacrifice that makes atonement for our sins. He is also the priest that mediates for us before God every day. He's the king that rules over us now. He's the greater Moses that delivers and leads us through the wilderness as we wander towards the new earth. And in that process, then, we can get, you know, hopefully through the book of Hebrews, you've seen why it is that the author is constantly telling us, fix your gaze on Jesus, put your faith in Christ, and look at Jesus Christ. Don't be distracted by anything else. Fix your gaze on Christ. And there's been so many beautiful passages about how much God has loved us in Christ and what He has for us in Christ. And so hopefully, like me, you've been encouraged to think more about Christ than ever as a consequence of this sermon series. But obviously, if it's true that in gazing at Christ, we're being drawn with God's people towards a new earth, then that means that as we look at Christ, it's not like we can sort of isolate our relationship with Him as just being a thing between He and I. It's very important. It's not like each Christian is just an individual person who has his own individual path towards God in isolation from everybody else. In fact, by virtue of the fact that we are going through a new exodus, like the one Israel went through, only a new one in Christ, the greater Moses, it is the case that we don't journey alone. And we've already seen this in chapter 12, where we were told to, you know, straighten up the weak knees and lift up the drooping hands and encourage the saints that are struggling. But the fact of the matter is, on this road trip to New Earth, we're in the car with a lot of sinners. And along the way, we encounter a lot of strangers. And so while we've had plenty of admonition to fix our gaze on Christ, in closing his letter, the author of Hebrews is going to tell us how, as we look at Christ, as we travel to New Earth, how do we relate to the family that's in the car with us and the strangers we meet along the way? How do we relate to them? So that's what we're going to be reading about today. We're going to focus on chapter 13, verses 1 through 6, but in reality, we're going to focus on even less than that. I'll explain that in a moment. But let me read for y'all the rules for the road as we go on this journey with our Messiah towards a new earth. What are the rules of the road that our Messiah, our King, has given us? So we're going to read chapter 13 of Hebrews, verses 1 through 6. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say together, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? So this passage, I had planned on preaching the whole thing. It comes to us in a series of four pairs of commands. Okay, the first set of commands is in verses 1 and 2. And all of these relate in some form to these first this first pair. All the commands that we're doing, all eight, they come in four pairs, so we have eight. All eight relate to these first two. The first two are, let brotherly love continue, and show hospitality to strangers. Okay? The second pair has to do, in verse 3, has to do with how we relate to those of our brothers and sisters that are suffering, whether through persecution or just through trial in general. That's the second pair. So we're told to remember those in prison and those who are mistreated. Verse 4 gives us the third pair, which tells us how to honor marriage, tells us to honor marriage and not defile the marriage bed. So it's telling us what to do with our marriages and our sexuality. And then finally, the final pair, the fourth pair in verse 5, has to do with money. He tells us there to keep your life free of the love of money. And notice he ends with love, begins with love brother, love stranger, but then ends with don't love money. And we'll talk about that in time. But he ends with don't love money, instead be content. There's the pair. Don't love money, be content. Now, as I was going to preach all eight of those, but as I meditated on them, it just became evident that there wasn't time sufficiently to talk about things like sex and money, given how challenging it can be for us as Christians to know how to handle those things. And so what I'm going to do is actually take 4 weeks and deal with each pair over a week. So the first week, we're going to focus just on verses 1 and 2, just those first two verses today. So we're going to focus on these two, which really, again, it's a pair of commands. And the commands are very simple, and you can see how they're connected to each other. The first command is love your brothers, let brotherly love continue. The second command is show hospitality to strangers. Well, if you look at this in the Greek language, you'll see that there's a wordplay going on. The first thing we're commanded to is to let Philadelphia continue. He specifically says, let Philadelphia, the noun, brotherly love, continue. Y'all have heard the city of Philadelphia in Pennsylvania is from the Greek word brotherly love. Philos is love, or phile is love. Delphos is brother. So Philadelphia is love of brother. So we're told to love the brothers and to let that continue, never let it end. The second commandment, though, in English, most of y'all probably have something like show hospitality to strangers. But the word there actually, if you think of Philadelphia as brotherly love, the word for hospitality is phileinos. Phileinos, if you hear that, phile, there's a word play there. So and xenos means stranger or foreigner. That's where we get xenophobia from. Xenophobia is the fear of strangers, which is a fear I think, based on my pastoral experience, about 90% of people have. The fear of strangers in some form. It's a major problem that we have, okay? But that xenos there is from Greek. So phileinia is love of the stranger. So if you see Philadelphia and phileinia, that's going to be love of brother, love of stranger. So in other words, we're being told you should love the brothers and sisters and you should love the people who aren't the brothers and sisters, which means these two verses are telling us how to relate to every single human being on the planet, every one of them. And we should note from the onset, I mean, before we get any further, the word that is prefixed to our treatment of brother and stranger alike is love. We are to love all people, without exception. And the stranger includes the enemy we don't know. It just includes everybody who isn't a brother or sister in Christ. So we're going to talk about love of brother and sister and love of stranger, these two loves. And as I look at those two different things, as we look at verse 1, love of the brother, and then verse 2, love of the stranger, we're going to ask four questions, or really try to answer four questions. The first is, what is it? So what is love of brother and what is love of stranger? It's not as easy as you might think to see that. Hopefully we'll be able to make sense of what that is. So the first question is, what is it? The second question we'll ask of both is, why should we have it? Why should we have love for our brothers? Why should we have love for strangers? Thirdly, how do we get it? It's a harder question than it might seem. How do we get love for brothers and love for strangers? And then the fourth question from the text will be, how do we practice love of brother, and how do we practice love of stranger? And we're going to look at these two in order, answering those four questions for each. So let's look at the first one, where we're told in verse 1, let brotherly love continue. I'm going to just give you a little hint of something I'll try to cover in a minute, but I want to make sure I don't miss this. Do note that we're being told here to let love continue, let brotherly love continue. So whatever he's talking about, whatever this love represents, is something that this author seems to think the congregation's already practicing. They're already loving the brothers and sisters. What's interesting about this love is it's a love that seems to be, at least potentially, the kind of love that easily ends. That the concern here is to continue in this love. And hopefully you can already get a sense of why you might admonish a congregation that's on a family journey to a destination to start out loving, but to continue doing that. Because brotherly love, before I even explain what a brother or a sister is in the text, just think about your own family. You know that sometimes the hardest people to continue loving day after day, especially if you're on a road trip, are the people whose feet are on your side of the car seat, right? Very often as we become new believers, and especially as we encounter new congregations like this one, where fellowship is beautifully done. I mean, we are not perfect. God is gracious. We still need his mercy. We still need growth. But I'm telling y'all, you are one of the most welcome. When I came here, you were the most welcoming congregation I'd ever been to. And that is the one of two reasons why we stayed. The other one was the pastor was a Christian, a godly man who preached the gospel. Those were the two big reasons we stayed. Basic Christian kindness and the gospel's being preached by a godly man. But that said, and there were other reasons, but those were the two main ones. This is a hospitable congregation. And I watch as some of y'all come into this congregation and you experience, like I did, that fresh, invigorating experience of being seen, known, loved, cared for, fed, nourished, welcomed. And I know what it's like to be in this congregation for years on the same journey, and how it is that in the same way that a car journey can take the kid that you really wanted to hang out with and suddenly turn them into somebody that's a little difficult to be around, so as Christians walk together over years and months, sometimes the luster can fade a little bit. And Christians have to be reminded, don't stop loving the brothers and the sisters. Keep on loving them. You'll notice with the second one that it's flipped when we get into verse 2. We're told not don't stop loving the stranger. It says, don't forget to do so. Because it's more natural to start loving your family and then eventually to wear out, right? With the stranger, you're more likely never to have started to begin with, to forget to love them. So I just want you to note that whatever love he's talking about is something that we need prayerfully to watch ourselves over so that we don't lose it if we ever have it. But what is brotherly love? It's actually hard for us to understand brotherly love, and we'll see hospitality in a moment, because of all the massive cultural shifts that have occurred in the 2,000 years since Christ. Gerhard Lessing, one of philosopher theologians, speaks of the ugly wide ditch that exists between us and Christ, the ugly wide ditch of history. A lot of things have changed. A couple of things that have changed in that time is our understanding of what a Christian family, or who our family is, and what it means for Christians to be our family. What I mean by that is this. When you read the book of Hebrews, it's pretty clear that Hebrews has something called a sacramental ontology, and I won't explain all of what I mean by that, but here's part of what I mean by that. The book of Hebrews makes clear, like at the beginning of chapters 11 and 12, that we believe that the realest, truest things from which all the things we see come are unseen. That the visible world, the physical world around us, was created by unseen beings, God, and that it reveals truer things that are unseen. So, for instance, in the book of Hebrews, we're told that the sanctuary of Israel, the tabernacle of Israel, was a picture of the real heavenly tabernacle that existed. That it was a picture, and that the real thing was invisible to our eyes, present with God in heaven. We're told, for instance, that all the characters of the Old Testament, all these men and women who walked the earth, the heroes of the faith, were embodiments of the real deliverer, the real God in heaven, the real Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so we're compelled to believe in the book of Hebrews that the things that we can see, touch, taste, and feel are in fact symbols and signs and pictures of truer realities that exist with God in heaven. The reason I say that is because if you put that together with the fact that in creation, all of the world was seen as a priestly realm, then you can begin to see how it is that for the Christian, who our real family is a complicated question. So when he says brotherly love here, clearly what he means is Christians should love their brothers and sisters. And you and I know that other believers are our brothers and sisters in Christ, right? It's an old Baptist thing. It's kind of fallen out of favor a little bit to say brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so. We get that we're all brothers and sisters in Christ. But very often, because we've lost that idea of the visible as a representation of deeper realities, we've begun to believe that our Christian brothers and sisters are sort of like our metaphorical brothers and sisters. They're our spiritual brothers and sisters. They're not our real brothers and sisters. Our real brothers and sisters are our flesh and blood. That's our real family. So we have our real family, and we have our spiritual family. And we tend to take the first as prior and the second as in some way important, but not quite as real. But if you understand the order of things in Hebrews, namely that which is truest is that which comes from the Spirit, then you begin to realize that when you're adopted into the church, you're adopted into your truest, realest family. So in the book of Ephesians, we're told in chapter 1 that everyone who has faith in Jesus Christ is adopted through Christ into the family of God the Father, and they become real sons. In the book of Galatians, chapter 3, we're told that if you have faith, you have become a full heir with Jesus Christ, a full a son or daughter of God. Insofar as that is true, that means that in the church we have found our truest family, not our metaphorical family. So when we say who is our brother and who is our sister, we no longer look first to our biological families, though we do still care for them, we still love them. 1 Timothy is clear, we have a responsibility to our biological families. We first look to our church family as our realest and first family. Now, hold that thought for just a moment, because the second challenge that we have in understanding brotherly love is that we live in a time now where the needs, the interests of our families, of our churches, are subject to the needs of our individual selves. We tend to be very individualistic, so we tend to prioritize our needs, our desires, our priorities, our success, our happiness over the needs and happiness and success of the community, the tribe, the family, and the congregation of which we are a part. Whereas in the ancient world, it was almost universal. I think you could go so far as to say it was universal. It was universally understood that the needs of the individual are subject to the needs and interests of the family, of the community. Now, there's a bit of a spectrum there. It's never the case that the individual doesn't matter at all. Otherwise, you wouldn't have communities if you have individuals. It's never the case that the community doesn't matter at all, because if you have a bunch of individuals, you have a community. But there's a spectrum. In the modern world, we exist on this side of the spectrum, that we tend to prioritize our own happiness and success at the cost of our family's happiness and success, if necessary. This is one of the reasons why it's been so common over the years for us to move places, for instance, based not off of the location of family, though we do sometimes do that, but more off of career advancement, opportunity, things like that. And rarely, I mean, think of how, just to give you an illustration of how seriously it's gotten to be the case that we no longer prioritize the family's interests and needs, think of how galling it would be to us if anybody suggested that when we get married, the first thing we should consider is how that spouse will affect the rest of the family. And whether or not the rest of the family approves, right? I mean, very many of us got married despite what our family thought about our spouses, despite what... So you can just see there that there's a sense in which we prioritize the needs and interests of the individual over the needs and interests of the family. Well, if the church is our truest family, and every man, woman, and child in this room who has faith in Christ is your real brother or sister, your true brother and sister in Christ. Remember, it was Christ who said, "Who are my mother, my sister, and my brothers?" in Matthew 12. He said, "These are my mother, sister, and brother. The ones who do the will of my Father are my mother, sister, and brother." That's his real family. If this is our real family, but we still have a tendency to put the needs and interests of the community, of our family, at the mercy of our own needs and interests, then we won't understand what brotherly love is. To understand what brotherly love is, we have to look at the example of our big brother, Jesus Christ, the true human being who lives out God's intentions for humanity properly. And if you look in Hebrews chapter 2, at the end of the chapter, you'll see that in order to save the brothers and sisters who were still in sin, you and I, Jesus Christ, our big brother, it says in Hebrews chapter 2 that he was not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. Our big brother showed us what Philadelphia was when he subjected all of himself to our needs and interests. Think about that. In the cross of Jesus Christ, Christ is showing us Philadelphia. He's not, Philadelphia, as some say, it's not a watered-down version of love. It's not lesser than agape. It's in some ways just a parallel to agape love, that unconditional love we talk about. The Philadelphia that we're called to is the Philadelphia of Jesus, who, for the sake of the brothers and sisters, laid aside his very life's blood, putting aside his individual interests for the sake of the family. Now, we could talk all day long about how that comes back around to Christ being exalted and being blessed thereby. So he's not demolished as an individual, but his affections, his love, are so aligned towards us that he's willing to give his very life for us. In fact, he's the one who told us, or actually later it'll be one of his apostles, in 1 John chapter 3, we're told, Jesus laid down his life for us. We must also lay down our lives for the brothers. Jesus is setting the example for us of what Philadelphia is. So if you understand that the church, by adoption into Christ, is your real family, and that the Philadelphia we're called to is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for the brothers, then now you have an idea of what the rules are in the van on the way to New Earth. And that is that you are to look at the brothers and sisters around you, irrespective of their virtue, irrespective of how far they've come in being conformed to the holiness of Christ, irrespective of how difficult they are, and to see them not as the world sees them, but instead to see them as what God has already made them in Jesus, and that is your real brother, your real sister. And I hope you have at least enough of a conscience to understand. I don't say that cynically. I think you do. to understand that if your biological brother shows up in your life in need, I realize how broken families are, and some of us have been estranged from our families and wouldn't help, but I hope you understand that in a healthy, loving family, if your brother shows up in need in the middle of the night, you drop everything to help that brother. And at least in the ancient world, this was the case. Today, it's harder to justify, but we are called to this way of thinking. It is the case that in the ancient world, it was understood that your property is the family's property, that the household belongs to all in the household. In other words, if you understand other Christians as your brothers and sisters, your real brothers and sisters, and you take that ancient Philadelphia manifest on the cross of Jesus Christ seriously, what that means is that on the way to the new earth, you are to look at every brother and sister in Christ as your real family and to recognize that every possession, every resource, every moment you have is subject to their needs the way it would be if you had a healthy biological family, only more so. More so. Seeing Christ as the ultimate example of this. And so what we're called to then is to look at each other and see all the resources we have as subject to the needs of our true family. Now, again, remember, we're told this can be difficult to do over time. It's very difficult to do, to see our, because there's a lot of us in here. It's a big family. If you want an example of how this is done, you can look in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2. Where on the day of Pentecost, Peter preaches and 3,000 people become Christians instantly. And the chapter of Acts 2 ends with those 3,000 people going out, and what they begin to do is, as the new family of God, they begin to sell possessions so that no individual in that family, that new family, no individual in that new family suffers want. So the rich are selling their fields so that the poor have something to eat. They're also inviting each other into each other's homes, because if the church is our real family and we're called to a sacrificial love like Christ, that means then that our homes now belong to more than just ourselves. This is why we open wide our front door to the brothers and sisters and say, come on into the family. It's become the property of the family. My home has become yours. And so that's what the church was doing in Acts chapter 2. They were breaking bread in each other's homes. They were selling their possessions to make sure nobody was in want. They were taking care of the family. Well, why should we have this love? Especially in a culture that would encourage you to grip tightly your things, to justify the possession of your things, to busy yourself with the accrual of more things so that there's very little left over for the brothers and sisters. How do we find this love when our hearts are so easily pulled towards just sort of ignoring the needy brother or sister over there and to look the other way and to focus instead on the consumerism, the self-indulgence of our culture? Well, we should do it because our King commands it. It was one of the most common commands that Christ gave his disciples. In fact, in John chapter 13, Christ looked at his followers, this would include us, and he said to them, a new commandment I give to you, that you should love one another the way I have loved you. That's exactly what he told them to do. He didn't say love one another the way that culture teaches you to love. Don't love. He didn't say love one another the way the Beatles sing about love. He says, love one another the way I have loved you. And that same apostle who wrote that gospel later writes the epistle where he says, Christ laid down his life for the brothers, we should lay down our lives for the brothers. So this is very important for you as a Christian. I hope you get this fundamental idea. Any commandment of Christ has already sufficient justification for our obedience. Very often when we hear what we should be doing, like when you hear, you should be making all of your resources, all of yourself available to the needs of other brothers and sisters, irrespective of your opinion of them, because they are, in fact, your family. Well, we oftentimes sit back and wait, and we expect to hear why that would be good for us. We expect an argument to get us to do that, to convince us to do that kind of thing. Well, sufficient reason for any Christian should simply be that Jesus Christ, our King, is commanding us to that kind of love. That's what he wants from us. That's what he demands of us. That's not the only reason, though, because one of the things that Hebrews has made clear is that we, in fact, are Christians on our way to a perfect world, and a perfect world demands such love. A perfect world cannot be inhabited by a family of children in the minivan who are just thinking about the lines in the seat that belong to them, the portion of the snack that is theirs, the best seat in the car. That's the Cain and Abel family story. That's the anti-Christ, anti-paradise story of brothers and sisters clinging to their own and insisting on their own way, putting their own needs over the needs of the family, over the needs of the brother. I'm not my brother's keeper. That's the way of the world. That is the way of an imperfect world, a broken world full of sin, death, and evil. The way of a perfect world, which Christ models for us in his resurrection, is one where all brothers and sisters are looking out not for their own interests, but for the interests of others. In such a world, in such a family, not only is the drive pleasant, the destination is perfect. And we know from chapter 12, we're told there that through the trials of this life, our good and loving Father is disciplining us so that we might share in the holiness of Christ. In other words, God is using the struggles of the Christian life to shape us into Christ-like people. And who more quintessently represents brotherly love than Christ himself? So the struggles that you're going through now are an opportunity, according to Hebrews chapter 12 and according to what we're reading here, are an opportunity for you to grow in brotherly and sisterly love towards your true family. So why should we have it? Because God commands it and because a perfect world requires it. Only in such a world where brothers and sisters love each other like Christ could you have perfection forever. The third question we're raising, though, about this is how do we get such a love? That's a hard love to find. It takes a whole lot to pry our hands off our stuff and our time, doesn't it? We can't muscle ourselves into it. We've known this from the whole book of Hebrews. Over and over, we've been reminded of the fact that we don't have the strength to become what we ought to become, to do what we ought to do. And that's okay, because our high priest, Jesus, has cleared the way to the throne of God where we can get help in time of need, according to chapter 4. Not only that, Jesus has instituted in the church a new covenant from Jeremiah 31, which we heard read about back in chapters 11 and 12. In chapter 12, we're told that the new covenant Christ brings about in his ministry provides us with the Holy Spirit who changes the hearts of stone in God's people and turns them into hearts of flesh and love. The heart is where brotherly love comes from. It's where the will exists. And so if we find that we need to learn to act differently towards the brothers and sisters, to love them, to desire them, to see them for the brothers and sisters they are, to love them the way Christ does, to love them enough to give our very lives for them, take up our cross for them, the only way we're going to find that kind of love is not by staring at them. It's not going to help. You're not going to love Christians more by meditating on their pros and cons. It's going to be by looking at Jesus Christ and saying to God, by your Spirit, will you make me like him? It's asking God for that love. And this is a very beautiful gift when you ask for it. If you will, and I promise you this, if you in faith will ask every day for God to teach you to love other Christians, not out of duty, but out of desire, not out of compunction, but out of genuine affection, to teach you to love and cherish other believers for what God sees in them, for what God did for them, he will give you that love, and that's the only way you're going to get it. So if you find yourself struggling to love believers, the answer is not to try to go find the good things about them. It's to recognize that they have already been made holy and good in Christ. They have already been made your family in Christ. And then to ask God to help you see them for what they really are and to love and to desire them. And that part of the beauty of that is that as you and I, as a congregation, pray every day to learn to see each other as brothers and sisters truly, and then ask God to give us true Philadelphia and to help us maintain that even through the trials we experience together, then as God answers my prayer and your prayer, we both begin to experience a real loving family. We both have the opportunity to have redeemed that which was lost in our sinful biological family. We find real brotherhood, real sisterhood in a world that is just dying in loneliness and disenfranchisement and isolation. So I would encourage you as a congregation, ask God for this love. And as we do that together, we will find what real family means. Now, you know, so once we pray for this, though, how do we practice this love? Again, I'm going to encourage you to Acts chapter 2 because everything I'm going to say about hospitality will apply in some ways in terms of how we live it out, will apply back even to how we love the brother. So I need to move on for the sake of time. Let's look at the second commandment in verse 2. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. So that first phrase there, do not neglect, again reminds us of the fact that this is something that Christians are apt to neglect, meaning not pay attention to. We don't have a tendency to fall away from this. We have a tendency never to notice this need, never to do it in the first place. So he's telling y'all, don't forget to do this. It's very important. And what is it we're not to forget to do? There's lots of ways to translate this. ESV says to show hospitality to strangers. Again, that word is philezenos, or philezenia is the form it takes here, which means the love of strangers. Well, what is the love of strangers? What is hospitality? That's the first question. What is it? Well, Very simply, let's start by looking at what hospitality was in the ancient world, what this word meant in the ancient world. You actually see all kinds of evidence of what this word means in the Bible. There are lots of passages where hospitality is the main theme. So, for instance, you can read in Genesis 18 through 19, where you have some Zenois, foreigners, strangers, that come walking by Abraham's tent. They're strangers just walking by, and there's Abraham himself on a journey to a promised land. And he sees these strangers coming, and what does he do in Genesis 18? He runs out to them, he bows down before them, he honors them, and he meets the needs that they have. He feeds them, he washes their feet, he gives them shelter under the shade of his own trees and tents. He ministers to them. He goes to these strangers who have no claim on him whatsoever. He honors them, and he takes care of them. That's Philoxenos, or Philoxenia. You have other passages like that. You have a twisted version of that in Judges chapter 19 and 20. Lot does the same thing in Genesis 19. You have these passages where strangers come along and someone runs out to take care of their needs, to bring them in, and usually to bring them into their home, provide them with food and shelter. Now, the reason why hospitality was so important in the ancient world, and it was important to Greeks, to Jews, to Egyptians. Hospitality was a massively important thing in every culture in the ancient world. There's a very practical reason for that, and that is that in the ancient world, there was no infrastructure for travelers. There were no hotels. Even in Luke 2, where it says that there was no room in the inn, that's not really how that should be translated. There was no room in the upper room of the house for him to sleep, and he had to sleep in the basement or down the bottom. There weren't hotels for common people. When you traveled across the country, there were no police. There were no highway state troopers in chariots, you know, running around, stopping the bad guys with their hats. There were no hotels with locked doors. There were no supermarkets. A lot of people don't realize that. It's not like at 11 o'clock at night you could just go to Kroger and get, some really badly made store-bought sushi or something like that. There was nothing like that. So as people traveled the country, especially in a foreign country, it was mutually understood that it was necessary for the locals to house and shelter, welcome, protect, and provide for the stranger. And we see a positive example of this in Genesis 18 and 19. We see a negative example in Judges 19 and 20, when the whole nation of Israel goes to war because the Benjamites are inhospitable to a visiting Levite. But it was just considered, and even today, in places that aren't even Christian, there are still countries today where you can read stories about how strangers will go into the town square and somebody will just invite them to come stay at their house because in that culture there's no other infrastructure. That's just how it has to work. Now, we don't have that here, obviously, in our culture, right? You know, when someone drives to Dallas, they don't go to downtown Dallas, park their car, get out with a sign that says foreigner, and sit there and wait for someone to come pick them up and take them home. And there was a protocol in the ancient world. The idea was this. You would go, if you were a visitor into a foreign city, you can see this again in Genesis 18, 19, Judges 19, 20. You would go to a square or a gate, somewhere where the townspeople met and gathered every day, and these were smaller towns. They didn't have millions of people in them. Might be just a couple hundred people. You would go sit in the town square or at the town gate, and you would just sit there. That's all you're doing. And it was understood that if the town was loving and hospitable, somebody would notice that you were not from here. They would approach you, and they would offer you, after a conversation to make sure you're not, there to kill them, they would offer you shelter and provision. Can y'all remember the story of Isaac and Rebekah? He's sitting at the public well with all of his camels. She comes up and she says, may I, she offers to feed his camels. Now he asks her, but she offers to feed them. And then what does she do? Invites him to come to her home. This is the same with Moses and Sapphira. Sapphira, who when Moses meets these women at the well, this public space, they discern that he's a foreigner. They invite him into the home of Jethro. This is what Abraham does with the travelers, what Lot does. That's the protocol. And then what happens is when that person comes in, if you know from the story of Lot and the story of Abraham, when that stranger comes into your home, you shelter them, you provide for their needs, you welcome them, and you protect them, even at the cost of your own household. This is why Lot's considered righteous in Genesis 19, because he finds these foreigners, he proactively approaches them, insists that they stay with him. Out of that zeal, there's philoxenia right there. That's love of stranger. And they come into his house. Remember, the whole city decides they want to come abuse his guests. And what does he do? He offers his own family as a sacrifice to protect his guests. Now, I'm not suggesting that you offer up your children necessarily to protect your guests, even though that is exactly what God the Father did. Some other time we'll have to tease that out. But that is what the Father did. He offered up his son for a bunch of strangers to protect us and shelter us and provide for us. But don't go anywhere with that practically in relation to your own family yet. Talk to me first. But the point I'm trying to make is this. Philoxenia, that's what he's talking about here. He's saying to Christians, as you wander towards the new earth and you encounter strangers, you have already testimony in the form of Abraham and Lot, who entertain angels accidentally. You have in the testimony of many others that we'll talk about in just a moment. You have there an example of the hospitality you are called to with strangers. What we're being told is don't forget when you see people you don't know to notice when they're not from around here, and then to seek them out and offer up your goods and resources for their provision, their protection, their shelter, and their good. In fact, this is in some ways just another way of talking about what the prophets call justice. See, the people of Israel were assessed in their faith in God based on whether or not they took care of those who needed shelter, who needed provision, who needed protection, widows, orphans, and sojourners. And it was the most telling of all of Israel's characteristics. In fact, if you look in Deuteronomy chapter 10, God, who's just delivered Israel from the Egyptians, says to the Israelites there in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 17 through 19, he says, "Remember that I was hospitable to you when you were sojourners." In fact, he tells them in Deuteronomy 17, 18, and 19, I'm sorry, Deuteronomy 10, verses 17, 18, and 19, right there in 18, he says, "I fed you, I clothed you, and I protected you." And then verse 19, he says, "I did this for you," and he says, "so you love the stranger. You love the sojourner." Israel was compelled to take the love God had given them and extend it to other strangers as a testimony of what God had done for them. And it's not just that, the Israelites were called to be like their God. And God is fundamentally a hospitable God, and it's not changed at all in the New Testament. In fact, the hospitality of the Father in the Old Testament is matched only by the hospitality of the Son in the New Testament. If you read Ephesians chapter 2, you'll read there in Ephesians chapter 2 that before you met Christ, quote, "we were strangers and aliens to the family of God." We were aliens with no inheritance, we're told. We were absolute strangers to God and to Christ, his only Son. And yet in Ephesians 2, Jesus Christ, in order to bring us into the oikos, the household of God, to bring us under God's roof, to bring us next to God's table so we could eat at it, to clothe us with the righteousness that comes from God, to feed, shelter, clothe, protect us, to make us a part of the oikos, Christ laid down his life as an act of hospitality for the stranger. And because of that great act of hospitality, you and I are no longer strangers, which gets at the heart of what hospitality really is. Hospitality is not just the willingness to seek out those in need who we don't know, to take care of them. It's to take care of them in such a way that eliminates their strangeness. It's the unstrangering love of God. That's what hospitality is. It's to have an eye for those in every context that are on the outside, that are in need of food, shelter, and love, to provide those things such that eventually they no longer are strangers at all. They have become a part of the household. That's the hospitality of Christ in the New Testament. That's what we're being called to here. So what is hospitality for us? Well, we don't have a town square anymore. So I wouldn't recommend you go down to you could go down to the bus stop and look for people to be hospitable to, but it's not going to be that they're going to be sitting there with their camels, obviously foreign to us. The way this looks now is just the essence of what it was all along. The hospitality is being mindful, having an eye to see those in need around you whom you don't know. And then as a testimony of what God has done for you in Christ, as a way of being conformed to the image of that Christ, and as a way of obeying the command of that Christ, to go to those people, irrespective of your limitations and struggles, to take what God has given you and lay it at their feet for their need. That is what he's telling us to do. Don't forget to do that. In the same way that the Israelites are motivated to hospitality because they used to be strangers and their salvation came about as God's hospitality, that's still true of us. We used to be strangers and now we've been made part of the family. We're being told to go extend that same love to others. And y'all, part of the reason why I'm so excited to talk about this is because I hesitate ever to say that this is a unique time in history. Everybody's like, this is a unique time in history. Well, that's what the last generation said. So at some point when we go, there's never really a truly unique time in history. Things happen over and over. There's a cycle to things. That said, I think it's a unique time in history. In this respect, This is not a unique time in that loneliness and isolation exist. I think it's unique in the severity of isolation and loneliness that exists. The modern world is one of the most, I believe it's probably the most isolated world that has ever existed. People today are lonelier than they have ever been. I really believe that. Now, even if I'm wrong, people today are lonely. In fact, I want to say I read something about the Surgeon General considering actually saying publicly that loneliness is an epidemic. I don't know if he's gone that far yet, he or she. I'm not sure who the Surgeon General is right now. But the point I'm trying to make is all of this technology, suburbanization, the breakdown of the village life, the breakdown of tribalism, all these things, which have many good elements to them, have resulted in the most isolated people on the planet. It's so common for us to spend our evenings alone in front of a screen with our doors locked. Lonely as can be. It's common for us, even when we do gather, because of the deficiencies in our own ability to relate to other people, to be alone in a crowd and feel like nobody knows who we are, nobody cares that we exist, nobody likes me. Those feelings are dripping all over our society. And one of the reasons why I love talking about hospitality is because we have the antidote to one of the greatest sicknesses that exists in this country or in the world in general. The antidote to loneliness is hospitable, Christ-like people. Proactively seeking out those who have no claim on them whatsoever and offering them food, shelter, and love as a testimony of what God has done for us. And so one of the things I really want us to understand is as we struggle to share the gospel in this declining society, if that's how you understand it, as declining, as we struggle to share the gospel and to see people come to salvation in faith, one of the biggest tools in our tool bag, perhaps aside from the actual preaching of the word, which is itself the most powerful means of transformation, coinciding with that, the most powerful tool we have is hospitality. Unstrangering love. And we can tell people God loves them all day long, but without hospitality, they'll have no understanding of what that love looks like because it's become an abstract thing that Lady Gaga sings about. It's just about self-expression. Love is just about the use of someone for one's pleasure or identity. I mean, just saying God loves you, hospitality puts teeth to that. It puts substance to it. This is the love of God. The giving of oneself for the stranger to unstranger the stranger. Anyway, my point is, y'all, I think that in this society, hospitality is going to be our most effective means of reaching the culture around us. That said, it always has been. Acts chapter 2. 3,000 come to salvation, but then after that it says, they were eating each other's homes, selling what they had, having all in common, and God was adding to their number day by day by day by day. Remember again that this can be easily neglected. But why should we have it? Well, I think already you've heard abundant evidence as to why Christians should be hospitable. But this verse actually gives us a weird reason. And I do want to look at this. There are a lot of reasons to be hospitable. This verse gives us just one of those. This is not the only one, but this is really interesting. It says in verse 2, don't neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have been hospitable to angels without knowing it. If it says entertained angels, it's probably not. Entertaining to us is sort of like the Martha Stewart thing, right? Get out the best dishes and clean the house and make your best meal and, you know, just tell your kids, please pretend to be good kids for a few hours. And then, you know, you just sort of get everything pretend clean and pretend happy, bring people into that pretend context, and hope everybody has a pretend fun time. That's sort of, and I'm joking about it like that. It is actually a beautiful thing to prepare a nice meal and to clean your home and for your kids to mind in general. I mean, it's lots of good to that. But that's entertaining like that is not what's meant here. Hospitality involves bringing people into your real life. It's something that should be able to be done at a moment's notice, no matter what laundry's on the couch. Abraham didn't first go clean his house, then run to the strangers, right? Interestingly, by the way, if it's true that the church is the household that Christ brings us into, does he make it clean before we come in? In other words, does he require perfection of his house before he invites us into it? No. One of the things you're invited into as a Christian is this imperfect family. Christ does not wait till the whole thing is clean and perfect. He doesn't wait till all the kids are perfectly obedient. He just, when he meets you, he invites you in. And you get to come see the family as it is, which is both a pro and a con. It's a struggle and a blessing. But the point I'm making here is, second half of verse 2, we're told to be hospitable because some have accidentally entertained angels. Now, it's not hard to tell. There's some reference to Abraham and Lot here, who, when they received those messengers in Genesis 19, 18 and 19, they didn't realize that they were actually angels from God. But they were. They were angels from God who brought a message of salvation, actually, even though it was condemnation for Sodom and Gomorrah, insofar as it was a warning, it was a salvific message, one that delivered Lot. And Lot, in receiving these messengers in Genesis 19, he doesn't know they come with a message from God. He doesn't know they come from God at all. They're just people he doesn't know. And as a sign of his faith and love, he invites them in. He risks his whole household for them. And it's only after he offers up his own family to protect them that the strangers look at him and say, "We're not who you think we are. We've come from Almighty God, and we have a message for you." The author of Hebrews seems to think that wasn't a one-off experience. The author of Hebrews seems to think that one of the things that should motivate you and I to look differently as strangers is a firm belief that there may be a whole lot more going on there than meets the eye. Remember again, the book of Hebrews talks a lot about the unseen realm, the things you can't discern with your human eyes. It's a beautiful book about the mysterious happenings of God. If you remember from chapter 1 and 2, it portrays the cosmos as this complex realm in which there are seen creatures and unseen creatures, plural, rulers over nations, demons and angels of all different kinds and varieties. It has this very complex cosmology where all of us, if we read the book of Hebrews and we agree with the way it thinks about the world, we should assume that every moment of every day, including right now, more is happening in this moment than we could possibly see or hear. It takes faith to believe that, but it doesn't make it any less true. Y'all remember, for instance, we were told several weeks ago that when the church gathers to worship, we're worshiping alongside the angels themselves right now. We're part of a heavenly worship service at this moment, which just seems fantastical. But here's what I want you to understand. That sense in Hebrews that appearances do not reveal the truth, we should extend that to strangers and recognize that we have a God who likes to visit people in disguise. Abraham didn't know those angels were from God. Lot didn't know that. Do you remember Matthew chapter 10, when God or Christ sends out his disciples with the gospel of the kingdom? He tells the disciples in Matthew 10, "Go tell the Israelites, the kingdom of God, salvation, grace, forgiveness, power, glory, the Messiah, it's all here and ready for the taking. Go tell them that." But he said this, "Before you tell them that, go into the village, and if anyone there will receive you, will show you hospitality, then let your blessing fall. For there's faith in God. There's the righteousness of Lot. There's philoxenia." But he says, if they do not welcome you, he doesn't say if they abuse you. He says, if they don't bring you into their homes and feed you, he even tells them, don't take food. Don't take food, don't take money. Go out there with nothing and see. When you walk into a village and you have nothing, do they take care of you or do they ignore you? If they take care of you, then preach that gospel. Preach the good news. If they don't, shake the dust off your feet and leave. It'll be easier, quote, for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that town. Here's what I'm getting at. You don't know whom God has sent to you and with what he has sent them. You don't have the wisdom to discern that. Those villagers in Matthew 10, when Peter, who was a very unimpressive person, knocked on the door with nothing or stood in the town square with nothing, and he's just a stranger, they could have done what a lot of people do. Well, maybe the extroverts will get there. You know, somebody else better go talk to that guy. I'm going to leave the town. They could have avoided Peter. Because he had nothing to offer. He's there with nothing. In fact, he looks like he's there to take. But in the kingdom of God, where men and women walk around with the very words of the Lord in their mouths, we're trained to see in that Peter, that nobody, that maybe what we're looking at is a gift from God. And so any villager that accepted Peter into his home in Matthew 10 found out, whether he knew he was doing this or not, that what he'd received was not just a man, but God's word of hope and truth and light and warning. So when you see a stranger, you don't know what God might be sending to you. Very often in my life, and I was going to give some examples, but we're taking much longer than I intended. Very often in my life, where God has graciously helped me be open to the stranger, I have been shocked to find that as I've welcomed, whether into my home or just into my day, because hospitality sometimes just means welcoming somebody into your moment. You out busy having lunch? Take some time away from your lunch and get to know the waiter a little bit. You don't know what God might have for you. You don't know who they are. They're a gift from God, whoever they are. And give them a little bit of your day, a little bit of your courtesy, a little bit of your love, maybe even a little bit of your money as a tip. You might be surprised in that moment to find out that in some ironic fashion, they end up becoming God's ministering to you in some beautiful way. You see, it's interesting that Christian hospitality understood this way flips the script a bit. It takes the guest from being somebody that we serve out of duty and responsibility to changing them into a gift. Christians who understand how God works in the world see every stranger as a blessing to be received. Again, if you want to know what this looks like, that's how Jesus saw us. You and I, dirty, rotten, filthy sinners, strangers to Christ, when he became a man, walked this earth, encountered us, he didn't begrudgingly go to the cross and say, I hope they say thank you. He didn't give us 10% of himself. He spent his whole self for you and for I. And do you know why? We find out, like in 1 Peter, because he wants us. Because Christ, as God in the flesh, showed what real love is like. Christ desired you. He wanted you. He wanted to know you, to have your worship, your fellowship, your brotherhood, we're told in Hebrews 2. Christ calls us brothers. He saw in these sinners a gift from his Father and laid down his life to receive the blessing that is the church in all of its brokenness, compelling us then to see strangers the same way. So whether it's because as Christians they bring the gospel encouragement to us, or because even as unbelievers there may be some ironic way in which God still intends to speak through them to us, when you see a stranger, you ask God to help you see them as a gift to be received, not someone you're supposed to go talk to. And what will happen over time is you'll receive in that hospitality, you'll find out that you're the one being blessed. In fact, what is the gospel for each of us if not the fact that one day Christ came knocking in the mouth of an evangelist? And as that evangelist, that stranger, preached Christ to us, as if Christ was standing there at the door of your life saying, let me in. And we didn't know him, but we let him in and we found out who's the one really being blessed here. Who's really, Christ was a stranger who came to us, and if we receive him in faith, then we find out that he comes bringing love and salvation. So we're just being told here to accept strangers, to give yourself to their service, recognizing that they may in fact be God's gift to you. This may mean, by the way, that as you long for encouragement from the Lord, direction from God, edification from God, provision from God. Do you realize this means for us, we may have missed out on the gifts that he sent. You may have walked by the envoy that God had put on your street to bless you. You might get, so are we to see strangers as a means of selfish ambition? No, the point I'm trying to make is that strangers have value in the kingdom. And so I just want you to note that oftentimes in our isolation, especially when we fail to appreciate the need for loving others, we become more and more isolated, not realizing that when we lock our front doors, we're locking our front doors to the messengers of God Almighty and to the blessings that come from his hands. I want to go on and on about this. I wish I could. But very often in hospitality, you will find that the widow, the orphan, the sojourner, the stranger ends up being a gift from God to you. And I encourage you to think of people that way. And that's one of the reasons we're given, we're encouraged here to practice hospitality. Well, how do we gain this hospitality? Well, same way we get the love of brother. We don't go out there and make ourselves love strangers. What we do is we ask God to give us this love. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. It was all about the righteousness of the kingdom, the holiness of the kingdom. Well, this is the holiness of the kingdom. This is the righteousness of God. Love for stranger, love for brother and sister. So if you find that proactively seeking out the stranger in this congregation, on your street, in your office, wherever else, if you find you lack the love that drives you to do that, ask God to give you that love. Ask him to teach you to see the stranger, to teach you to see the stranger the same way Christ saw you. And if in faith you ask that enough, I mean, if you just persist in asking him, he will give it to you. He will give. You ask and he will give. You seek and you will find. You knock and the door will be opened. That's how we get it. We prayerfully ask God to give it to us by his Spirit. So how do we practice this as a church? And this is the last thing I want to tell you all. I'm just going to walk very quickly through some very practical ways that we can be hospitable to strangers. Because when I say hospitality, recognize it does fundamentally begin in the home in the ancient world. But the world's changed a bit. And a lot of us in here, for instance, might go, well, I don't really have a home to invite people into. Maybe you've got a bunch of roommates and you've got like 10 square feet of an apartment that belongs to you. You're thinking, well, I can't get 15 people in here. Or maybe you're, there's all kinds of ways. Maybe you're a child and you can't thrust that on your parents. Like you're struggling. How do I show hospitality? Well, understand that if you again look at hospitality as taking what resources you do possess, and you have more than just a home, more than just food, you have time, you have presence, you have friendship, you have kindness, you have questions, you have all kinds of resources to give. I just want to give you all a list of just some examples, just some practical examples of how we can practice hospitality towards strangers. The first should be fairly obvious, and that is just learn to have an eye for them. Learn to see them. This takes work. Look around every time you come to church. When you're at Chipotle, practice this. When I was a student in seminary and Dr. Cream and other professors were teaching this to me, I remember I would go and sit in Chipotle and I would just sit back. I wasn't creepy about it, but I'd have my bowl, my sweet tea, and I'd be looking around and I'd just be thinking, that person's made in the image of God. I don't know their eternal destiny. God loves them and died for them. And I would just look at people and meditate on who God saw them as being. And I would ask the Lord, Lord, help me to love these people and talk to them. And I began having conversations and relationships. And I'm just telling y'all, learn to have an eye for it. Sit and look for them. When you come to church, one of the things you should do every Sunday is come here looking for the person that is on the outside. Have an eye for the marginalized and the needy. Don't forget to notice them. And if you start there, by the way, that's a great gift. Just noticing somebody is a great gift. What are some other practical things we can do? Well, when you notice the stranger, you don't necessarily have to feed them or bring them into your home. Just go up to them and learn how to make them feel welcome and comfortable in a church, in your office, on your team, kids in your school. Become good at approaching strangers and making them feel welcome. And this is hard to do. It takes practice. Some of us are not naturally good at this, but you can learn it. Every one of you in this room can learn it. Part of what it will require is that you become less concerned with your state in the situation and more concerned with theirs. Part of what's going to be required is that you stop worrying about your own comfort, which is usually what keeps us from greeting strangers, is we're more worried about our own comfort, and it's uncomfortable to talk to them. If you're consumed only with their interests, their good, you'll forget about your comfort and it won't be a factor. You'll become more confident than the most confident, selfish person you know. Ask God to help you do that. And as you learn to do that, there's technique involved, right? Like you wouldn't walk up to somebody brand new and go, tell me your darkest fears. Like that's bad technique, y'all. You actually have to practice this trial and error kind of thing. So I'm just telling you, if you're a believer in this room and you recognize the need to have an eye for the outcast, for the outsider, for the stranger, and you do want to become capable of welcoming them, pray for love, and then learn from the ones that are good at it. Get a pastor. Get another believer. I'm not going to name them because there's so many in here. Find one of the believers in here you can tell is good at this and just learn from them. Be discipled by them. Look at the questions they ask. Look at the way they approach people. Be good at it. Become good at it. There's no excuse not to. You can by the grace of God. Very practical thing you can do is invite strangers into your home and apartment. I know that sounds like bad advice. Invite strangers into your home and apartment. But I am saying that's part of what Christians should be doing. So as you meet people at your apartment complex, maybe there's one or two of them. Have them over to your little kitchen table. Have coffee with them. Play a game with them. Invite them into your life, into your home. That's fundamentally what hospitality was in the ancient world. If you have a house, do the same thing. Co-workers, neighbors, church attendees, visitors, strangers in general. Just invite them into your home. Now, this is really hard because you're going to be tempted to perfect your home before you bring people into it, right? Right now, I've got 6 children in my home, 2 of them in diapers. My home always smells bad. I'm just telling you. I know. I've gotten used to it. I know for a fact. When y'all open my door and you walk in, you're like, oh, do they know? Surely they know. Like, they got to know. It may not happen every time, but I know some of y'all walked in before, and you get that look like, do they know? Should we tell them? Yeah, I assume it. You walk in, I'm like, come on into the stink, man. This is my house. It smells terrible. It smells, I won't tell you what it smells like. You can guess. 1 dog, 6 kids, and me. It smells pretty bad. Melody doesn't factor. If I wait for my house to smell good, I'm never bringing somebody into it. 6 kids, a lot of laundry. If I wait for the laundry to be folded and put away, no one's ever coming into that house. A lot of toys and diapers and junk lying around. It's not just true of our house, it's true of our lives in general, you know, our relationships. I have wonderful kids, but if I expect that my kids will be perfect before someone can come see them, well, they're never going to see my family. If you come into my house, it's going to smell bad. There'll probably be laundry on the couch, and you might watch me discipline a child. I don't know. But I have to be willing to be vulnerable and humble enough to bring you into that mess. The same way Christ brought you into this church, which is his family, and it's got dirty laundry lying everywhere, and it kind of stinks too, but it's a beautiful family. It's hard to do, but you've got to live that way to bring people in. You can't expect perfection before you act, before you bring them in. And by the way, I want you to know, that's a great ministry. You see, if all you show people is a pristine white marbled home with a perfect subdued child, no laundry, everything in its place, no smells whatsoever, that's not their lived experience. The whole second wave feminism began when feminists began to recognize that no woman is like June Cleaver on TV. Yeah, Leave It to Beaver. Some of you are like, what is he talking about? Everybody's house stinks, and they've gotten used to it. You all have dirty laundry. It's just hidden somewhere if I don't see it. All of our kids are disobedient. Every home has repairs that haven't been done. Don't worry about hiding it, because here's the deal. When you make your life open to them, you're showing them. You're accepting them for who they are. You're helping them to see that joy and love and belonging are possible in imperfect worlds. You do them a favor having them help you fold your own laundry. By the way, when you do that, I got to keep going. Invite people in. If you don't have the resources to bring people into your home, become a part of other people bringing people into their home. Help cook for another family who's being hospitable today. Go and accept the invitation and bring something with you. If only a blessing and a prayer, that's enough. Or a dish, or help them clean. Participate in any way you can in home hospitality. But just in general, you can do another practical example of how you could do this as an individual is just find ways to help the strangers you encounter. I can think of innumerable ways. Open doors for people. Kids, you can start right now being hospitable by opening doors for people when they come into a building. You can help with flat tires on the road. You can pay for meals at the restaurant. You can actually engage the people you encounter. I mean, you come up with those creative ways, but there are all kinds of ways out there in public that we can find as individuals to use our resources for the blessing of others. Corporately, how do we do this? And we're almost done. Corporately, how do we do this as a church? Well, as a congregation, one way you can participate in the welcoming of strangers is just make sure that when you gather here, you don't leave the welcoming of an unknown face to somebody else. You go ahead and by the grace of God, approach that person, welcome to this church, sit with them, feed them afterwards. Be proactive, all of you, in welcoming the stranger here in this congregation, which y'all do a wonderful job of it. We can always grow more. Another one, if you don't know how to start, join the greeting team. It'll force you to shake hands and greet people at the front door. You know, sort of an immersive therapy kind of thing for a lot of us, right? When I became executive pastor here, first thing I did was I started greeting every day so that I could get to know everybody in this church, and it worked. I know all the names of our members. I know all their faces. Still do to this day. Pray for you guys every week. That's part of how. But my point is join the greeting team. Become an usher. Greet people at the back doors. These are ways to be hospitable. What are some more? Help a deacon or become a deacon. Our deacon ministries are all about taking care of the needs of people that need their needs taken care of. We have benevolence ministries. We have care of the needy. We have hospital visitation. Just join a deacon ministry. And if you don't know how to do that, talk to Noah. Noah will hook you up with a deacon ministry. We need lots of volunteers. Go visit the sick and go, well, you know, there are lots of ways to be hospitable that way. What's another way you can be hospitable? Give financially to the needs of the church. Y'all know that when you make a donation to this church, your money goes to making comfortable seats for strangers. It goes to air conditioning the building so the stranger can pay attention to the message of God's love. It goes to the Benevolence Fund, which helps pay for the needs of members, brothers and sisters, and strangers alike. Your donation goes to international missions to bring the gospel to strangers around the globe. Your donation goes to local ministries, meeting the practical needs of people here in Dallas-Fort Worth. Every dollar we give in this church, which we all have an account for where it goes in our member meetings, which you should come to if you're a member, every dollar given here is a means of hospitality if given in faith. So give financially to the church. Don't expect somebody else to keep the lights on for you. Give, participate. A couple more. Well, here's one I really want to emphasize today. If you recognize the need as a Christian in the community to love strangers the way Christ would, one of the biggest opportunities you have is to serve in one of our partner ministries. Refugee Services of Texas is a ministry designed entirely to receive strangers. And we partner with them. And Dan Nails, our liaison with Refugee Services of Texas, so he's one of our pastors here. If you're interested in receiving strangers the way Abraham did, the way Christ does, consider volunteering some of your time to receive refugees from around the world. Volunteer with Cornerstone, which does needy ministry in South Dallas among the poor and the suffering, the orphan, the widow, the outsider, the recovering addict. Serve with them. That's hospitality. Lastly, I would recommend that you consider serving with Thrive Ministries, which ministers to the needs of women and men in crisis with pregnancies on their hands, not knowing what to do. In working with Thrive, you care for the orphan and the widow and the stranger. So these are different ways that we can proactively serve. But at the end of the day, you become what you look at. We've been admonished in the book of Hebrews, and we'll talk more about this next week, to gaze at Christ. Well, understand that the longer you look at Christ, the more you're going to become like him. So just note that if you follow the general admonition of the book of Hebrews and you continue with your gaze fixed on Jesus Christ of Nazareth and the Spirit draws you towards him and the Father disciplines you into his holiness, then if you will prayerfully, carefully persist and persevere on that journey, God is going to make you a more hospitable person. He is going to teach you to love the brothers and sisters. So if you don't know what else to do, just look at Christ today and ask for help to become like him. And he will teach you to love the brothers and to love the stranger. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Lake Highlands Baptist Church. We believe God created all of us to know him and to enjoy him forever. And we hope this sermon has helped you fulfill this purpose today. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at lhbc.com. Thanks again for listening.